Brothers and sisters, friends, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 24. This will be our scripture reading today. Genesis 3, 8 to 24. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So, starting today in the month of December, we have a short 4-week Christmas sermon series on the topic of Annunciation. Annunciation. The dictionary definition of the word Annunciation, some of you are wondering, what is that word, right? You don't know what that word means. This is the announcement of the birth of Jesus by the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary. But the word also has a second meaning. It can also mean the announcement of something very important, very plain and simple. So what I want to do in this sermon series is to look from the Bible at some of the annunciations of important births that lead to the annunciation of the birth of Jesus, which is in Luke chapter 2, which we will get to on Christmas Sunday. And all these annunciations have one thing in common, besides the fact that they involve a birth of a child, and that is they all progressively, or you could say gradually, they all gradually, progressively reveal the clarity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is God's promise to save his people from sin and death. God's promise. So today, we'll start with Genesis chapter 3, the annunciation by God, the Lord God himself, to the serpent, together with Eve listening. And I want to focus on the questions here. Why is this annunciation of the gospel, the birth of the Christ child, so necessary for us? Why do we need this gospel? And also, what is this good news? What is this gospel? So in the 3 points of my sermon, if you have your insert here with you, the first 2 points answer the question, why the gospel is so necessary. And my last point explains what this gospel is. And so, first question is, why is the gospel so necessary? Well, because of the first point, there's the plunge that has brought us to our helpless condition. And when I say the plunge, I mean the fall. I want to use a P word, plunge, because in my three points that you can see, we have the plunge, we have the pain, and we have the promise. So I want you to remember the three points. The plunge, I mean the fall. What is the fall, right? So I'll get to that in a minute. Now, to understand this plunge, we need to look around a little bit. We need to have a little bit of a reality check. Because some of us, like, what do you mean by, like, you know, we have a fall? What does it have to do with me? I want to start here, today, okay? We live in the world in a condition that's full of sin. Sin that's caused by humans sinning against one another, fighting against each other, killing each other, attacking each other. Just check the news. Just check the news. I don't care if you're looking at, like, Fox News, CNN, Washington Times, Washington Post. I don't care whether it is conservative or liberal. We got bad news everywhere in the world, okay? And just in the last 2 or 3 weeks, we have the deadly shooting, UVA shooting. Many of our college students are in UVA. And we also have the slaughter of 4 students at the University of Idaho. And also, a couple weeks ago, we had the Walmart manager shooting and killing 6 employees in Chesapeake. And just last week, this past week, a man in Frederick County stabbed his parents, killing his father, and he ended up got shot and killed by sheriff deputies. These are just some of the bigger headlines domestically in the U.S., right? And of course, we got all sorts of terrorist attacks all over the world, and we still have the horrible war that's going on in Ukraine, being invaded by Russia using schemes and tactics like, besides just bombing every nonstop bombing, they would use tactics like targeting Ukraine's power infrastructure so that regular people, civilians, would really suffer in the cold of winter. And not to mention, we have all kinds of extreme weather that's going on in the world globally. Heat waves in the summer, wildfires, drought, hurricane. And by the way, I heard this last week, the 2 hurricanes that we had this year, Ian and Fiona, I think, right? Those are one of the worst hurricanes we have in recent years, the damage that they have done. Tornadoes, floods, landslides, earthquakes, you name it. So why? Why are we humans in such situations and conditions? Well, maybe you are thinking and saying, yeah, I may be living in this kind of environment, but I'm not part of the problem here. I am not evil. I didn't cause any major harm to anyone. Well, if you just look closely at yourself, and also all those supposedly normal people around you in the society, just take a closer look. And what you will find is what? Chaos, messes, strained relationships, broken marriage, abuse, power struggle in workplace, office politics, bitter sibling rivalries that turn violent, racism, discrimination, all kinds of terrible things, all caused by what? Greed, hatred, lust, pride, covetousness, you name it. What's my point? My point is, it could be you. It could be you. You may very well be in the middle of these situations right now. Truth is, if not, maybe at some point in your life you will be in these situations. Or you may get terminally ill or sick, just out of nowhere, right? You heard that commercial on the radio saying that, you know, cancer doesn't ring a bell or call you first before it shows up in your life. So why? Why are we humans in such conditions and situations? Why, how did we, the world, get to this point, get like this? Well, the answer is here in this text. The fall of mankind from our first parents. The plunge, I call it the plunge. The plunge that have brought us to our helpless condition. So let's rewind a little bit from the text, from this text here. In the very, very beginning, God created the perfect world in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh in Genesis 1 and 2. And the apex, the zenith of that creation is what? Humans. Man and woman. And there was enjoyment of fellowship between God and our first parents, the man and woman, in the Garden of Eden. And God wanted them to multiply, to procreate, to have, and also have dominion over all of God's creation, to enjoy it. And God gave them just one requirement to follow as they are the first parents, right? They are representatives. They represent all of mankind that follow them. And that, what is that one requirement? Well, God wanted perfect obedience. And in their case, to not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the woman was tempted and deceived by the serpent. And that serpent, of course, represents Satan, the devil himself. And she ate the forbidden fruit. And the man also yielded to his wife and ate the fruit. And in doing so, this shows that the man and woman prefers their own desires and judgment over God's command. They wanted to have their own ways. This really is the crux of the matter here, isn't it, right? This is the plunge. They plunged from that moment when they're trying to make their own choice. They plunge into sin. Man wanting to make up his own mind rather than obeying God's command, trusting God. So we caught up. This brings us to this text after the plunge. The Lord God comes in the cool of the day to the Garden of Eden to seek man and woman out. So the phrase here, the cool of the day, you may think of it as just telling me, like, you know, telling us that it is just in the sunset time. No, that's not the case. The cool of the day is not just about the time of the day. The cool is actually the word in Hebrew is the word wind or spirit. And this tells us, it indicates, it often when you talk about wind and spirit in biblical language, we are talking about power, especially God's power. In other words, we are talking about the coming of God's judgment and God's wrath during that time, later on in the day. And when the Lord God asked the man, "Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" All these questions, also to the woman, "What is that that you have done?" You may be thinking, like, God doesn't know? Of course God knows. God knows the answer of all these things, but the reason for these questions is what? Because he's not gathering information, but for bringing out awareness and confession from the man and woman regarding what they have done against God himself. He wants them to know what they have done, in other words. So the man answered that because he was afraid and he was naked, and so he hid himself. Well, because he knows he is guilty. He hid himself, he was afraid, because he was guilty, which led him to have shame. Now, think about it this way, right? See, if you're not guilty, you wouldn't have this shame in you. That's how it came about. The reason that we feel shame is because we know that we are guilty. It's this awareness of shame. And even as the man admitted that he is guilty in verse 12, note interestingly, he blamed God for giving him the woman as if it is God's fault. He said, "Well, the woman you gave me." And then the woman similarly blamed the serpent to ease her guilt in verse 13. Now you see, don't you see? Sin at this point has really taken a total hold on both the man and the woman. So God pronounces his judgment on them, on the serpent, the man, and the woman, which we'll look at in my next point in detail. So after this, God drove the man and woman out of the garden, away from God, away from having fellowship, communion with God, away from being even able to gain back their former life in the garden by themselves. They are not allowed to gain back their former life by themselves. Now let's stop here for a moment. I give you a lot of information from this text already. Let's stop here and apply what we have learned so far, okay? We, all humans, because of our first parents, of what they have done because they sinned, we are all born with sin, with a sin nature in us, and that's called original sin, as we read earlier in our confession. That causes all of us to commit many and numerous sinful actual sins. Many actual sins. And so we can't help ourselves to sin against God and also sin against each other. That's what's going on. Now, suppose, you might be thinking, how does that work? Suppose, like, you have you pour a measure of salt into a container of pure water. What's going to happen? The salt would affect every drop of the water to the extent that all the formerly pure water becomes salty. And from that time on, every bit of water drawn from that container is salty. So no pure water can be drawn from that container anymore. That's what we're talking about here, of the entire human race. It is similar to the depraved condition of mankind. The first man's sin was one act that has brought sin into the human race. And since that one act, the very bloodstream of human race, metaphorically speaking, has been polluted. Brothers, sisters, friends, this is the doctrine of total depravity. This is the doctrine of total depravity. We are all made of common clay, okay? And that's why we all have the same problem, sin. As someone has well put it, we all made in the same mold, only some are moldier than others. But why? Here's the question, right? Why don't we often feel as wicked as this doctrine of total depravity says we are, right? We don't feel it. Why don't we feel it? Well, for the same reason that a fish doesn't feel wet, because it is immersed. Because it is immersed, you don't feel wet. So someone may say, well, so you say that everyone carries a burden and weight of sin if it isn't being dealt with by God, right? But I don't feel anything. I don't feel anything. I feel nothing. How heavy is this burden? How heavy is sin? What, 10 pounds? 8 pounds? 50 pounds? I don't feel anything. I'll tell you why. Here's why you don't. If you laid a 400-pound weight on a corpse, would it feel anything? Would it feel any burden, any weight? People who don't know the burden and weight of their sins are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. If you don't know your sin, you're spiritually dead. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the famous 20th century Russian novelist, who became a Christian later in his life, he wrote this, very insightful, he wrote this, and I quote, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them, but the line dividing good and evil cuts through the hearts of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" End quote. Isn't that hard? Because it's not just about good people and bad people. Because we are all bad people. Sure, it is not easy to admit guilt in your heart. I know that. We know that. And it's not easy to confess our sins to God, but you got to remember this. If you look back to this text, when the Lord God asked Adam, "Where are you?" He wasn't asking like a policeman trying to write him a ticket for speeding just so that he can fulfill a quota of the month, or trying to say, "I gotcha, told you not to do it." That wasn't God's attitude. No, he asked as a broken-hearted, gentle, loving father looking for his lost child. That was God's attitude. And that lost child would be you, all of us. God is asking you, where are you with your sin in your life? Where are you with your sin? He knows all your sins, your helpless conditions of sin, and he wants you back. He wants you back. And there is absolutely nothing you can do with your own ability, your strength, and your resources to deal with your sin and your guilt and to gain your life back with God by yourself. As God has gently and kindly and graciously driven out the man and woman out of the garden, putting the tree of life out of their reach. Why? Why? Because he wants you and me, all of us, to not to do it ourselves, but to only trust and rely on his promise to save, his grace, the good news, the gospel. We simply cannot do it ourselves. God doesn't want us to. But before I get ahead, before I get to what this gospel is, we need to deal with something else. We need to reckon with the pain that we have still today, right? That's my second point, the pain that reminds us of our sinful condition. And this pain comes from God's judgment on the serpent and the man and the woman in verses 14 to 19. The order is the serpent, the woman, and the man in this judgment. But I want to deal with the woman's judgment first because I think she is pivotal in this order. For the woman to fulfill God's divine purpose now, you know, God has given her an order to multiply, right, to prosper. For her to fulfill God's divine purpose now, which is, is to flourish the entire human civilization through harmonious marriage and family. That's the original purpose. She now has to be perpetually reminded of her own sin through her pain all her life, through childbirth. That's childbearing. Remember, she didn't have that before. Shouldn't have child, I mean, I don't mean childbearing, I mean childbearing pain before. And also, on top of that childbearing pain, she also have to deal with strife and conflicts with her husband, which she also didn't have before the fall, because she would not attempt to gain the upper hand over her husband's leadership, according to God's design. That's exactly what this text is saying here. She's trying to gain an upper hand over her husband's leadership. Yet, interestingly, you see that marriage and family are still the ways humans and civilizations to flourish, though they're no longer always harmonious nor pain-free. And in fact, this is the very path that leads to the salvation of the entire human race, the coming of the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, the gospel, which I will get to in a moment. That's the woman's judgment. Now, how about the man? For the man, God's judgment is a lifelong, toilsome, and painful work. Because now, because of his sin, the earth is cursed and doomed. And as it is no longer producing easily for him. For him to live, for the man to live, for mankind to live, he has to work extra hard. And eventually, his life would end, that is death, we're talking about dying. He would return to the dust, and he was made from the dust of the ground. Chapter 2 mentioned that. So life now is just basically, if you look at it this way, life now is just filled with pain and frustration and even pointlessness and absurdity. What's the point of doing all this work? I'm going to die anyway. By the way, that's why Ecclesiastes is such a great commentary of this verse here. The book of Ecclesiastes. Now, get this though. I don't mean that the woman is not going to die. The woman would die too, but God's pronounced judgment of death is against the man only because the woman is, as one theologian puts it, the woman is the source of life and therefore living hope for the human couple. Okay? So, because I already explained earlier, she's going to give birth to offsprings, right? That's the living hope. So the death judgment is pronounced on the man. Now, turn to the serpent. The serpent's judgment is two things. First, humiliation of defeat, which is signified by the crawling on his belly to eat dust all his life, a sign of shame, distinguished from all other animals. The metaphor here is this. Whatever Satan does throughout history, the way he behaves, it will be looked at as shame. That's what he's talking about here. And second, the second judgment is that it will be ultimately defeated by the woman's offspring. Verse 15, the serpent is cursed, unlike the man and the woman. Did you notice that? The man and the woman are not cursed by God, but the serpent is. The earth is, and because of this curse, the entire world has to deal with the long-term, fierce, serious wars and battles in history that still exists today between those who do the Satan's deed, do the Satan's bidding, and those who are obedient or trusting in the promise God has pronounced to the serpent regarding the offspring of the woman. There's a war going on, a cosmic war going on because of this curse. So this is about the evil and sinful world used by Satan versus God's people, the church of Christ, the offspring of the woman. And what do all these mean? What do all these mean? Well, it means major conflicts, major pain, major suffering in the world. But let's not forget the greatest pain that we have to endure isn't merely about childbearing. It's not merely about marital strife or frustration at work or even cosmic conflicts with the devil. That's not it. It is what? It is about human separation from the presence of God. They're no longer with God. But I want to tell you this, that the pain and suffering that we have, that we experience now on this earth, doesn't have to be merely a reminder of mankind's sinful past, though it certainly does. The pain and suffering we endure now can also lead us to know that disobedience to God is the reason we suffer, which should lead us to know to turn back to God. To turn back to God whom we disobeyed, because God himself didn't shut us out completely without giving us a solution or hope. Just as painful childbirth serves as a perpetual reminder of sin, it also signals hope of new life, doesn't it? Whenever a child is born, even though as painful as it is a sign of new life. And by the way, without modern medicine, the pain of childbirth can be considered one of the worst possible agony of humans. If you look into Isaiah chapter 13 and chapter 21, it alludes to that. Today we have modern medicine to help us, help women to ease that pain. Our pain and suffering on this earth can serve the purpose of turning us to God, to hope in Him, to believe in His gospel promise to us. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8, 22-24? He says this, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit," he's talking about believers here, "we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved." And this hope only comes from the promise of the gospel. The promise that is given as our only solution, my final point. And this promise is found in the annunciation of the birth of the woman's offspring in verse 15. And It is actually part of God's curse of the serpent with the woman listening there, as I mentioned. It is from this annunciation we see how God is so still merciful, because his mercy outweighs his wrath and judgment. In theology, we call this verse in Genesis 3:15 the Proto-Evangelion, which means the first gospel. It's called the first gospel, Proto-Evangelion, because this verse isn't merely talking about offspring, plural, of the women and the serpent getting together, getting at each other down the history. That's not just it. It is that, but it's not just about that. The word offspring or seed, some of your version, English version, use the word seed. The word offspring, like an English word, seed or offspring, is both singular and plural. You know that. You don't need to put an S after seed or offspring. What does it mean? It means it points to this one offspring of the woman completely crushing the head of Satan. That's what we're talking about. And the one offspring of this woman, his heel would be struck by Satan. This is what God is saying. And this striking alludes to the crucifixion of Christ. The crucifixion of Christ. This is the good news. That's where the good news is. That's the gospel. And just in this one verse, this annunciation, it points to first the coming of Christ, the coming of a Savior in human flesh, the offspring of a woman. And second, this Savior would suffer for us, who would be struck on the heel. And also, there's a complete crushing defeat of Satan, along with his plan in his head to separate God from his people. That was his whole plan in the beginning. This is the good news, guys. This is the gospel. And this gospel is first seen here in Genesis 3:15. And it gets progressively clearer and clearer and more clear throughout the Old Testament history until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Adam, the man, believed in this annunciation. We see that. He believed in this Proto-Evangelion, this first gospel, because we see his response in verse 20. He named his wife Eve, the mother of all living. Previously, he gave her the name woman, the woman. Meaning what? Meaning someone who was taken out of him, Genesis 2:23. That was the first name that he gave to his wife, woman. But now, Adam understood God's promise to save them ultimately by giving them new life through his wife. That's why he named her Eve, the mother of all living. But the thing is, if only all her natural offspring, plural this time, would believe in the same promise. We are all the natural offspring of Adam and Eve. Do we believe in this promise? It's up to us. But what's most important about this annunciation, this good news, this gospel, isn't about the coming of the existence of this woman's offspring, but it's about the reason he is struck, which means those who truly believe in this promise wouldn't be, so that those who truly believe in this promise wouldn't be struck or punished. And in turn, their shame and guilt and unrighteousness and disobedience would be covered by his righteousness, God's righteousness. We see that in the garments of the animal skins that God had provided and clothed Adam and Eve to replace the inadequate, shameful fig leaves of self-effort. That was the self-effort to cover up the shame. It was useless. So, this is about trusting in what Christ has done on the cross as he became the substitutionary atonement, punishment for sinners who genuinely believe in him. Think about it this way. The only way you can get animal skins is by killing the animal first, right? And that's what Jesus did for us. He took on our punishment. He gave us his righteousness so that we can have fellowship with God, with his presence in our heart, knowing that our sins are forgiven. And I want you to notice, the garment of skins that clothed Adam and Eve aren't just all symbolic for our spiritual salvation. It's not just about theology here. I'll just give you a lot of theology. But I also want to notice, God gave Adam and Eve the animal skins to prepare Adam and Eve for protection and also for them to deal with the harshness and hardness of earth now, of pain, of suffering, because then the earth now is cursed. Remember? Things are going to get harsh. The animal skins are for them to protect them physically as well. In other words, they need God's righteousness on them to remind them of the coming of the woman's offspring, as we need Christ's righteousness on us to keep us going, to be faithful, to be spiritually strong until Christ comes again. If Christ's presence and his righteousness is in us and on us, we can deal with this world. We can deal with diversity in this world, in this life. We can deal with tragedy. We can deal with pain. We can deal with suffering, failures, consequences of sins, weaknesses, conflicts, natural disasters, sickness, all with the right perspective and understanding of the gospel working inside us. I know many of us, believers or not, like the idea of making up our own minds in life. People say, like, I want to be the boss of what I want in life. Or they say, I will deal with the world the way I choose to deal with it as I see fit. That's how our world works. But isn't that exactly how Adam and Eve sinned, trying to be their own boss instead of listening to and obeying God? They thought they would be happy that way, that is, to be like God, to make their own calls in life. But no. One theologian says it like this: man's happiness doesn't consist of being like God so much as it does his being with God, enjoying the blessing of his presence. What a quote. What a truth. Embracing and trusting this gospel alone is our only solution to our fallenness and sinfulness living in this wicked and fallen world. It is the only way we can deal with our guilt in our life. It is the only way we can be happy to be with God, to be with God in Christ. And if you're not yet a believer, I want to urge you, you need the gospel, this good news now. Turn to God's promise in Christ. Trust in him, as he is the only way you can deal with the burden and weight of your sin and guilt in your life, the fallenness of this world. And if you are a believer who have professed faith previously in Christ, let this gospel be the only way that you deal with your remaining sin. Remember, God is asking you, where are you with your sin? Let this hope of Christ and his righteousness be the only way you face this world's pain and suffering and hardness and harshness, as you will also find joy and happiness in God's presence, in Christ's presence. Don't choose otherwise. Don't choose your own way. Don't choose your own method. I want to conclude with this very briefly. I want to redirect your thought to what I stated earlier, how I started this sermon earlier, when I talk about all the messes that we have in this world, with this one final story. So one day, a certain preacher came to his barber, who is an unbeliever, for a haircut. Clearly, that's not me, okay? So the barber asked the preacher while cutting his hair, "This is why I can't believe your God, preacher. If he was as kind as you say, he wouldn't permit all the poverty, the disease, the crime, and filthiness in this world. He wouldn't allow all the terrible things that are happening." The minister was silent for a moment until he saw a man walking outside the barbershop who was especially unkempt, messy looking. His hair was like hanging down to his neck, and he had half-inch untrimmed facial hair on his face all over. And then the minister said to his barber, "You can't be a good barber if you wouldn't let a man like this living around in this neighborhood without a haircut and a shave like that." So very much agitated, the barber answered, Or why blame me for his messy condition? He has never come into my shop. If he had, I could have fixed him up and made him look like a gentleman. The preacher then said, then don't blame God for allowing people to continue their evil ways, because he caused them all to come and be saved. The good news of Jesus has come and is given to all. Now, will you come to him? Will you come to him? Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we give thanks and praise to you for the precious gospel that has come into this world so long ago in human history, and finally make it so clearly to us through the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have clearly made known to us that it is only by faith in him alone that we can deal with this world, that we can deal with our guilt and our sin. Otherwise, we perish. Father, we pray that you help us to know the preciousness of this truth and respond properly, to heed the gospel call. Thank you that this call is so broad, so wide, that is given to all. But Lord, we pray that you'll work in our hearts to respond to this grace. In your Son Jesus' name we pray.